For those of you who don't really know me, I know I haven't been formally introduced to everybody who's here. My name is Chase Rabineau, and I've been friends with Brent for a long time, and he's been a mentor to me and a friend. And I met him when I was a really young guy, and he's taught me a lot about God's Word. And he asked me and Bo if we would speak while he was gone over the next 2 weeks. And so that's what we're going to be doing. And over the next 2 weeks, me and Bo are going to be talking about this idea that we have called the Kingdom of Eden, and you can see from the title here, and it might take some time for that title to make sense in your mind. So just kind of keep it tucked away in the back of your brain. It might not even make sense to you when I'm done talking tonight. I hope it will, but I think it definitely will by the time me and Bo are both through with the things we're going to share. Before I start, really quick, I want to relate a story, very quick story of something that someone said to me. I was teaching at a little tiny church up in northern Michigan. That's where my family's from. I spoke about the tabernacle on this particular week, and after I was done, I thought it went pretty well, and this elderly gentleman, he approached me, and he said, "You know, I've never really thought about the tabernacle before." And he said, "My philosophy was always, why study the Old Testament when I could learn about Jesus instead?" And that kind of struck me, it kind of hit me, because you know, I'm used to being around a lot of you in this room who are people who love God's Word and you're willing to dig deep into God's Word. And sometimes I forget that there are a whole lot of Christians who view the Old Covenant Scriptures, the Old Testament, almost as if it's simply introductory material, as if it really doesn't have very much to do with Jesus at all, as if it's really kind of the big introduction to the story of Jesus, which really begins in Matthew chapter 1. And so I just wanted to mention that tonight, because we're going to be digging into a lot of stuff in the Old Testament. And I really want you to be keeping in your mind the whole time that it really is all things that has to do with Jesus. They're things that have a lot to do with Jesus. And I think that if we only look at Jesus through the lens of the New Testament, then there are certain things that we miss out on. There are certain elements, like threads, that kind of flow through the whole story of the Bible that culminate with Jesus and His coming. But Jesus and His coming don't completely make perfect sense if we don't look back at the context where he came from. And so I just wanted to get that in your minds tonight, because we're going to talk about a lot of things that at first you might not think have all that much to do with Jesus. And hopefully by the end of the night, that won't be the case. So for the next 2 weeks, Bo and I are going to be talking about one of these threads that we believe runs through the Scriptures from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it's a thread that involves the Garden of Eden and the Tabernacle of Moses and the Temple of God. And as we try to describe this kind of thread, this theme, it all revolves around the idea that God really loves us and He wants to be with us. And His intention all along throughout the whole story of the Bible is that He just wants to be with us and to dwell with us. And that we're going to see over and over in the Scriptures, we're going to see examples of God doing everything He can to make that possible. And we're going to see over and over God taking little pieces of heaven and bringing them down to earth to do that very thing, so that He can dwell with us. So there are three things that we're going to talk about tonight. And I got to warn you, I think it's going to be really easy for us to the waters to get muddy and for us to get off track. So I really want to try to do my best to not get off track and not get sidetracked. There's just a whole lot of symbolism we're going to talk about tonight, and a whole lot of thematic things, certain things in the Scriptures that have to do with other things. And so I just ask you to bear with me as we talk about the following three things. The first thing we're going to talk about tonight is how the tabernacle of Moses is a picture of the Garden of Eden and what God was trying to do with Eden. The second thing we're going to talk about is how the tabernacle of Moses also is a picture of the Messiah, of Jesus, and what His ministry is supposed to be. And then the third thing we're going to talk about is how the Messiah Himself, Jesus, is also connected to the idea of the Garden of Eden, that He Himself is a picture of the Garden of Eden. So there's kind of a lot to this tonight, and so just really try and bear with me. So we are going to start at the beginning, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in Genesis, the first few chapters, we get the story of God creating everything that exists on this earth. And the creation story, it culminates with God's creation of man. God's creation of man is the pinnacle of the creation story. Genesis 2:8 tells us that the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And so what the Garden of Eden is, it is this little area that God set aside as being different from the rest of the world. And he placed man, his creation, in the garden. And the garden is supposed to be this place of perfection and paradise. And in these first few chapters of Genesis, it's really the only part of the Bible where you see God over and over and over again saying, this is good. Everything he makes. If you look in the first couple pages of Genesis, at the end of every paragraph, it says, and God saw that it was good. And God proclaimed it to be good. That Eden was good. And Eden was the place where God could dwell physically with mankind. We were not separated from God. And so how is it we know that in Eden, God dwelt with mankind? Well, I think the scriptures tell us. Genesis 3:8 tells us that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It says they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That God didn't just create Eden and put, you know, Adam and Eve in Eden, and then he just stayed up in heaven distant and far away. This was a place where God could actually dwell with humankind, like tangibly, physically. And God's feet touched the ground in Eden, and he walked in Eden. And so I just want you to keep in your minds the idea of God taking this piece of heaven and bringing it to earth. His presence is heavenly, and he brought it down to earth in this place called Eden. But you are familiar with your Bibles. You know the rest of the story. It didn't remain this paradise for very long. The paradise of Eden became tainted, and the perfection was lost when Adam and Eve sinned. And they were banished from the garden. I wanted to have this slide up as we think about the idea of being banished from the garden. This is a painting by Thomas Cole. It's called Expulsion from the Garden of Eden. You can see little Adam and Eve down here. I don't know if this is really what Eden looked like, but I thought it was a good pictorial reference that we could have, just to kind of have in our minds the idea of what it meant to be expelled from the Garden of Eden. And so after Adam and Eve were told they had to leave the garden, for the next couple thousand years, mankind was cut off from God's presence. And the best way that I thought to be able to describe man's relationship with God after this, after the fall, was kind of like a long-distance relationship. Many of you, I think, have probably been in long-distance relationships with people before where, you know, there is contact. You can speak to them. You can have communication with them, but they're really not tangibly there with you anymore. And that's what mankind was existing in after Eden. Adam could still pray. He could still talk to the Lord. And I believe he could hear from the Lord in the way that Abraham and other people throughout the scriptures heard from the Lord. But it was different. There was something that had changed between Eden and the rest of history after the fall. Things were not the same. And so from this point, again, you guys know your scripture. You can kind of just go through it like a timeline. Adam and Eve, they go and they populate the earth, and the world becomes exceedingly wicked, the scriptures tell us. And in the days of Noah, God pronounces judgment on the earth. And so he floods the earth, and he starts back over again from Noah. And from his sons, and they begin to repopulate the earth, and the whole time, mankind is still existing in this sort of long-distance relationship with God. And from there, you know, you go through the story of Abraham, and the story of the patriarchs, and hundreds of years go by, and time just keeps going on, and although God is always present in the story, he keeps showing up in key moments, and guiding history and directing history, it's still not the same as it was in Eden. But the story really picks back up, I believe, when you get to the story of the Exodus. God's people have been enslaved for 400 years. He hears their cries, the scriptures tell us, and he re-enters the scene in a very big and tangible way, in a way that the whole world can see. And he comes, and he leads his people out of Egypt. He lays waste to Egypt, the most powerful empire in the world. He just leaves it in ruin. And he takes his people out into the desert, and he takes them to Mount Sinai. And the scriptures tell us that he descends on the mountain in fire, and he gives them his law. And all of history for Israel has led up to this moment. They're finally being taken to the place of their God, where he declares them to be his own people and his own nation. And God basically tells them, it's finally time for me to come and dwell with you again, to end the separation. And he basically says, this is how we're going to do it. I want you to build me a tent. And he then goes on to describe the tabernacle. This is a picture of the tabernacle. This is a replica of the tabernacle at a place called Timnah in Israel. And this year, some of us who were on the Israel hike, we hiked right past this place. We walked right past this. It's really cool. We weren't able to go inside. But it's really something to go in the desert and see the tabernacle. This is a life-size replica. This is made to scale. You can see the little person here. And basically, I don't know who all is really familiar or unfamiliar with the tabernacle. So I'd like to give a really quick and brief description of exactly what the tabernacle is. God on Mount Sinai told Moses, I want you to build me this tent structure. And he gave very specific instructions about what it was to be, the size and the dimensions and the shape. And basically he told them to build this tent that is kind of three parts. It's got this outer part, which is almost like a big fence made of poles, like with curtains, fabric all around it. And then he told Moses to build this little building, this structure in the center. And the structure was divided inside in half into two rooms. There was the holy place, where you had the menorah and the altar of incense and various articles for performing the duties of the tabernacle. And then there was another part, a smaller room called the Holy of Holies. And this was the room that was restricted. This was the room where God's very presence came down and dwelled inside the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. And so God tells them to build this weird tent structure, and he says, this is going to be the place where I dwell with you. And at first, when you read the story, it just seems kind of odd that this is how the God of the universe would choose to come and be among his people. And hopefully, by the time we're through tonight, even this, the idea of God coming in this way, will maybe make a little bit more sense. So, when God told them to make this tabernacle, God gave Israel all of these laws about things that they could and could not do. There are certain things that they weren't to do anywhere near the tabernacle because it had to be kept completely holy and sanctified. No sins could be committed in the area of the tabernacle. And God told them all these things they had to do to keep every aspect of the tabernacle holy. And what I believe God was trying to do with the tabernacle is this. I think he was basically remaking a little tiny piece of the Garden of Eden here on earth. That he was taking this little area of ground and he was setting it aside as a place where his presence would come down and physically dwell among his people again, just like in Eden when he dwelled with mankind. And God commanded that all the camp of Israel would surround the tabernacle. He would literally be in the very center of the camp all the time. And they could see his presence in the form of a great pillar of fire and in the form of a great cloud during the day, so that they would always know that his presence was actually in the tabernacle. So I made this comment that I believe that God is trying to remake this little piece of Garden of Eden. So what does that look like? How is he doing that? But the way that God is going to remake a little piece of the Garden of Eden is this. The thing that set Eden aside is different from all the other places of the earth is that God would walk there with man. Genesis 3:8 says they heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. When God describes what he's going to try to do with the tabernacle, it starts to sound very much like this. Leviticus 26:11, God is telling what he's going to do with his tabernacle, and he says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you, and I will walk among you and be your God. And that idea that God wants to come and walk among his people again, not to be far away and distant, and not for them just to be able to pray to him, but for them to really be with him in his presence. That's what God is trying to do with this tabernacle. And he says it more than once. He gives all these rules about how you can't do this and you can't do that anywhere near the tabernacle. You know, if you sin, you have to go outside the camp for so many days, you must wash, you have to do all these things. And these rules seem kind of confusing sometimes, but God explains himself why there have to be so many rules. Because God says, for the Lord your God moves about in your camp. So your camp must be holy so that he will not see among you any indecent thing and turn away from you. God in his perfection, he can't just be mixed in with sin and with worldliness. And so the tabernacle was set apart as a very specific place that had to be kept very holy. But God says, if you can do this, my presence will dwell among you. And so we see God saying, I will walk among you. And here we see God saying, I will move about in your camp. And I think that's very Eden language. We haven't seen God use those words since the days of Eden, that he would walk with man. And so that's the first way that I think of the tabernacle, that God is setting it up to be a little piece of Eden here on earth. Another thing that God does with the tabernacle is that he even tells the Israelites to decorate it in a way that kind of starts to resemble a garden, if you think about it. It's kind of strange, but when you think of the Garden of Eden, one of the first things that should come to your mind is the Tree of Life. The scriptures tell us that in the center of the garden, there were two trees. There was the Tree of Life, and there was the Tree of the Knowledge of Good and Evil. But the tree that God tells Adam to focus on is the Tree of Life. Like, stay away from the other one. I want you to focus on this great tree. And it's the greatest of all trees, and it's in the center of the garden, the scriptures tell us. And when you go into the tabernacle, if you walk into the holy place, the first thing that you see there at its center is the menorah, the great lampstand. And I've heard Brent talk before about how the menorah is supposed to symbolize a tree, but I had never really seen it. I thought, yeah, I guess it has branches, but it never looked like a tree. It always looks kind of like this big weird W thing. But when you see the way that God describes it, or the way that God tells Moses he must make it, he uses tree terminology. Exodus 25:31 says, make a lampstand of pure gold and hammer it out, base and shaft. Its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms shall be of one piece with it. Six branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, three on one side and three on the other. Three cups shaped like almond flowers with buds and blossoms are to be on one branch. See, I had never really noticed all of this tree terminology that God uses when he tells Moses how to make this lampstand. And there's a lot. These flower-like cups, buds, blossoms, branches, almond flowers. I mean, it's all the components of a tree. Like, God is trying to make this menorah to resemble an almond tree. This is a picture of the great golden menorah that has been remade in Jerusalem by the rabbis at the Temple Institute. And they are a group who are getting together and remaking all of the articles for the future temple. You can't see the sign down here, but this is a solid golden menorah. It's huge. It's behind glass with alarms, and there's an inscription in the front that says the temple menorah. This is the first golden menorah that has been made since the destruction of the temple, the first temple. And so if the temple comes back, I don't want to get into how that's going to happen, but the Jewish people, the rabbis, have already remade the great golden lampstand, and you can see that there are like flowering buds at various places and leaves carved into it with its branches. And so I just want to show that up close because I think it's a little easier to see a little of the tree imagery when you see it firsthand, and it's because I think it's really cool that they have remade this in Jerusalem. And now we're going to talk about when he tells the priests how they need to dress in the tabernacle. God describes all the clothing that they are to wear and how it needs to be woven of fine linen and all these things. And one of the things that God tells the priests is that they are to make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and to sew them around the hem of their robes. It's Exodus 28:33. So the priests are to walk around with little pomegranates hanging from all over their robes. And you'll see this again. This imagery comes up in the temple. There are all kinds of pomegranates and palm embroiderings all over. And it's not something that is probably going to jump out if you're a priest and you walk in the tabernacle. You don't think, oh, well, I'm in a garden. But I think if you look, you'll start to see little details all around that God is trying to point you back to something else. And I think that thing is the Garden of Eden. So the next question is, do we really think these details are really all that important? These little things that we start to see and notice, like, was God really like trying to make a big point by giving us all these little things? And it's easy, I think, to write them off and be like, I don't know, I kind of see it, maybe I don't. But I think the answer is yes. These things are very important. All these little details that God gave, he meant them for a reason. And the reason I think that is because God says it. When God calls Moses up to Mount Sinai, he says, make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. God didn't leave it up to man's imagination to design the structure. God didn't say make a tent, and Moses thought, okay, well, I guess I'll make it this shape, and I'll make it this long. Like, God said, it has to be done exactly as I'm going to show you. And God, on the mountain, must have shown him some type of very elaborate pattern, because It's a very detailed structure. And then when God goes on to describe the various implements that are to be used, God says again in Exodus 25:40, "See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." God reiterates, it's very important you make them exactly as I said. Exodus 26:30, "Set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain." Exodus 27:8, "It is to be made just as you were shown on the mountain." And we could go through verse after verse after verse where God says, make it exactly like I said. And so I don't think that God was leaving anything up to chance here, or that any of these details in the way that the tabernacle was made, I don't think any of those things are just coincidence or that God is just putting them there for decoration. God designs this tent and says, this is how I'm going to come and dwell among you. I think he was going to try to teach us a lot of things through the way that he made it. So going back to the idea that God made the tabernacle to be like a little piece of the Garden of Eden, you know, we've seen a couple little things, the idea of God coming to the tabernacle and walking there the way he did in Eden, and God using some garden imagery. But one of the big things that stands out in my mind, at least, when I think of the Garden of Eden, and I think of God expelling man, is what God says he did after he drove man out. This verse, Genesis 3:24, says, "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about all the different types of angels and what their roles are, but we do know that cherubim are a type of angel. That's really just about the only thing we know about them. There's a lot about them in extra-biblical writings, but I certainly don't want to put much stock in those. So at Eden, when God drives man out, God has already told us that Eden is kind of oriented to the east. And in this eastern side, the side facing east, the entrance, he stations cherubim. This picture shows one. It seems like in my mind a lot of times when I've seen art depicting this, there are two. It seems maybe the context to be plural. Don't want to say for sure, but the idea that God places angels there at the gate facing east to keep man, to keep Adam and Eve out so they don't go and eat of the tree of life anymore. And so the idea that Eden is cut off, it is completely off limits to mankind. Like, that's what I want you to focus on right now. Because in the tabernacle, there is also an area that is completely sealed off and cut off. It is off limits to mankind. And that place is the Holy of Holies. When God told them to make the tabernacle, he told them to make a great curtain that was dividing the Holy of Holies, that little inner room that we described, where God's presence actually dwells. God tells Moses to make a big curtain, a divider, that divides the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle, and no one is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, only one day a year. And God is separated from mankind by this curtain. And the interesting thing is that the tabernacle, just like Eden, is oriented to the east. Wherever they camp, no matter where they are, it always, always faces east. And the entrance is always on the east side, just like here in Eden. And so God tells them to make this curtain. If we're going kind of along thematically here, what do you think God would tell them to embroider into this curtain if he really has made the tabernacle to be somehow a symbol of the Garden of Eden? Well, God happens to tell us. He tells us a lot of things. Exodus 26:31, "And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. It shall be made with cherubim, the work of a skillful craftsman." And so on this great divider, this facing east, the eastern entrance, God has them weave the design of cherubim into the great curtain that is separating his presence from mankind, just like he put the cherubim in Eden to separate the place where his presence was dwelling from Adam and Eve. So, I mean, this is just kind of a quick overview of some of the things that God had done to represent the Garden of Eden within the tabernacle. We're actually going to talk a little bit more about this curtain and about the cherubim in a little bit, so don't let that flee from your mind. But I want to switch gears just a little bit right now. And the thing about the tabernacle, when God designed it, I think it's really clear in Scripture that God never intended for it, for the tabernacle, to be His only means of His interaction with mankind. God didn't say, I'm going to come down and dwell in this tabernacle, and then that's it. And we know it's not it, because the story goes on. All along, when God made the tabernacle, He told the Israelites to build it for Him. It was supposed to be a picture for them of the type of vessel that God would one day come and inhabit, so that He could really dwell among mankind. And when I say that, I'm not talking about the temple. That's another structure later that's going to come along and have God's presence living in it among men. But when I say that God was trying to point them to a future vessel that He would inhabit so He could dwell among them, I'm talking about Jesus. I'm talking about the physical incarnation of Jesus here on earth. So real quick, I know we're talking about Eden and the tabernacle. Now we're going to change gears over to Jesus a little bit. We just talked about the tabernacle in Eden, and now we're going to talk about Jesus in the tabernacle. So don't get lost in there. If any of you have been studying the Feast of Israel, or you heard Matt talk a few weeks ago here at Jacob's Ladder about the different Feasts of Israel, Passover, Pentecost, Yom Kippur, and all the different feasts, you've heard probably a lot about all the different symbolism that is in the tabernacle. The sacrifices that go on here, you know, Jesus representing the high priest, Jesus being represented by the sacrifices that go on. There's all this stuff that is representative of Jesus when you start studying the tabernacle. But tonight I want to talk about something in the tabernacle that I believe is a representation of Jesus that I'd never really heard before. And maybe it's not so explicit because it's just a really, really, really simple idea. But before I explain it, I want to explain something that happens every time we go to Israel. Every time we go to Israel, I've been to Israel with Brent probably 5 times. I don't even remember now. Bo's been there. Some of you in this room have been there. Whenever we do ministry with people, with the Jewish people, and we try to explain to them the idea of Jesus really being the Son of God, of being God in the flesh, they just think that's ridiculous. And not just Jewish people, people all over the world think that's kind of a ridiculous idea. They say, you know, God coming, you know, as a man, like, Jesus, you know, He's a good guy, maybe a prophet at best, but Him being God, like, that is a concept that I think a lot of people, but especially the Jewish people, have a really hard time wrapping their minds around, of God coming and being a person. And they say that there's no precedent for it. You know, we don't have any precedent for God coming down and being a human. And that's one problem they have with Jesus. There are two big problems that we're going to talk about tonight. I'm not going to talk about the second one yet. Right now I want to talk about this idea of there being no precedent for the idea of God coming down and dwelling in human form. And I believe that the tabernacle really is the precedent. When we look at the tabernacle, we look at this thing, like, what is it? You know, we say, oh, it represents this and that. Just look at the basic actual structure of the building. When God told them to make the tabernacle, He described it, and basically, at its very core, most basic level, it is a bunch of poles that God, and He told them to set up all these poles, and they set them up into a frame, almost like a big skeleton frame, and then they don't just cover it with just any old material, they cover it with two things, with fabric and with animal skins, and the outer layer is all made of skins. And so, like, really basic, you look at the tabernacle, and it is a structure that is really just a bunch of poles set up with skin stretched over it and God's presence living inside. I'm going to say it one more time. It is a bunch of poles that are set up into a frame with skin stretched over it and God's presence living inside. You know, what is the human body? When you think about the human body, like, really, our bodies, we are just a bunch of bones, which are like little poles that are set up into a frame, and we have skin stretched over us. Like, that is what our bodies are. If we just look at ourselves in the same basic light that we're looking at the tabernacle, we are a bunch of little poles with skin stretched over us. We are like tents. And I know it's a strange concept to just think about that. Maybe some of you have thought about it before. I had never really thought about it until recently. And so when I say that the tabernacle is the precedent for God, for Jesus coming, I mean that he's already shown that he has no problem coming and dwelling in this temporary vessel that is just a bunch of poles with skin stretched over it, the tabernacle. And so from there, from that point, is it really that big of a theological leap to believe that God would come someday and inhabit another vessel that is just a bunch of poles with skin stretched over it, Jesus' body? I don't think it sounds that far-fetched when we see what God has already done here. And if we believe that God would come and inhabit Christ's physical body, is it really that big of a stretch then to assume that he might come someday and want to dwell in the inner chambers of our bodies, in our hearts? And that's exactly what Jesus said he came to do. He came in this temporary body so that he could make a sacrifice that would allow him to someday dwell in our hearts, in the heart, the inner place, the holy of holies of our tabernacle bodies. So I just want us to think about that. But if we start thinking about the tabernacle as being representative of Jesus' body, if we can kind of get our minds around that concept, then suddenly other aspects of the tabernacle design even start to make sense. Its appearance, for example. Remember I said it was fabric and skins. This object here is this part right here, the little building structure in the center. And this is the outside of the sanctuary part of the tabernacle. The holy place, the holy of holies would be inside. And you can see here, it's poles with fabric and these different layers of skins. But the funny thing about the tabernacle is, when God told them how to make it, he said to make the inside very ornate. It was this curtain woven with all these materials and all these embroideries, and it was beautiful. God says it must be the work of a skilled craftsman. Not just anyone could make this. It had to be a very skilled craftsman because it was going to be this beautiful embroidery. But the thing is, they then go on to just cover it up with all these skins. The Israelites don't even get to see this part. Only maybe when they're taking the tabernacle down and setting it up again, they might get a glimpse of this for a while. And so they have this beautiful area inside, and they cover it with different layers of skins, of animal skins. And I think that is very representative of Christ, the idea of God's presence being inside this body and the beauty within, but the ordinary, even the ugly, being on the outside. That Christ came and he had the very presence of God within him, the beauty of the Lord, but this plain exterior. And when I say that, I don't mean to demean Jesus at all, but there are probably multiple, but there's at least one passage I want to look at tonight that actually describes Jesus a little bit and tells us this is the prophecy of his coming. Isaiah 53:1-2. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. This is the prophet Isaiah describing the coming Messiah, who's going to come and take away our sins. And he doesn't say he's going to be this beautiful, stately form. He says he will have no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor any appearance that we should be attracted to him. That Jesus is, he himself is this vessel that is carrying the presence of God within, but has this exterior of the ordinary. And that's exactly what the tabernacle is. But I think that this idea of this aspect of the tabernacle representing Jesus, I think it starts to reveal another mystery about the tabernacle that I had never thought about until very recently, just the other night. And this has to do with that second thing that the people in Israel always tell us is the reason Jesus can't be the Messiah. Remember before I said they couldn't get their minds around this concept of God coming and dwelling in the flesh. But the other thing, they say Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because he didn't fulfill all the prophecies of the Messiah. They say, well, the Bible says when Messiah comes, he's going to do A, B, C, D, X, Y, Z. He's going to do all these things. And Jesus might have seemed to have done some, but he didn't do all these things. He didn't conquer Israel's foes. He didn't reign on the earth as a king. He didn't, do, there are things in the scriptures that describe things that the Messiah is going to do that you look at Jesus' ministry, and it's hard to see him in a literal form. And so what we always tell people, what I have told people is, well, you know, Jesus came and he fulfilled many of the prophecies in his first coming, but he's going to wrap everything up and finish everything off, fulfill all of the rest in his second coming. Jesus didn't come just once. We know that our Messiah is destined to come twice. He is going to return. And when he does, everything the scriptures have written about him will be fulfilled. And they say, oh, you know, that's a cop-out. Like, you can't say that. He fulfilled some now, he's going to fulfill some later. Like, again, there is no precedent for that in scripture, the idea of God coming down twice and doing these two different things. And what I would like to submit to all of you is that I think, again, the tabernacle itself and the temple are the precedent for the idea of our Messiah coming twice and having two different ministries. Bear with me. See, when Yeshua comes, just keep this in mind as we're talking about this, when he comes in his first and second comings, he is the same person, right? He's not a different Jesus when he returns. He is still Jesus. He's the same person in both of his comings, but he comes in two different forms. The first time, he comes humbly. He comes as this wanderer. As Jesus says about himself, he says, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Jesus didn't even have a house. He was always camping out in the desert in Israel and staying over at Peter's place. Like, he didn't even have his own place. He was this wanderer who came in humility. And yet we know that the second time he comes, he's going to come in splendor and in majesty. He's going to come as a king. And I believe that we can see a pattern for this in both the tabernacle and the temple. See, the tabernacle and the temple, they are really, in essence, they are like the same thing, but it's in two different forms. I mean, the tabernacle and the temple both have the same shape. They both have the exact same courts. They both have an outer court, an inner structure. They both have the holy place, the holy of holies, the menorah, all the same articles. They have the exact same priesthood, performing all the same sacrifices in the same order on the same days. The tabernacle and temple are identical in their purpose and in what goes on in them. But the difference is that the tabernacle comes on the scene humbly as this desert wanderer. The tabernacle did not have an established place. It moved from place to place for years and years and wandered the deserts of Israel. In a sense, it had no place to lay its head. But the temple comes, and it is established in splendor and in majesty. I mean, when you see the temple, it is represented here. You see the tabernacle here, the dusty wanderer with no place to lay its head. And the temple comes in splendor and majesty in this kingly form. It is immovable. It is unshakable. Its foundations literally are built directly into the mountain of God, Mount Moriah. I believe that these picture the two comings of our Messiah and how he's going to represent himself when he comes on the scene. And I don't think it's hard to see when you see these pictures of the desert wanderer and the conquering king. I guess just look at it for a minute. And when I see these, you know, and go back to those conversations I've had in Israel, people saying, oh, you know, Messiah, he says he can come twice. Like, I think this is the precedent for it. Don't let anyone ever tell you there's no precedent for the idea of the Messiah coming twice when God has pictured it, I believe, so clearly and so simply. It's such a simple concept here. But, you know, we just wouldn't think of it. I think this is our precedent. So tonight, so far, we've gone from the Garden of Eden and its relationship to the tabernacle, to the tabernacle and it representing the Messiah. And so if those two things are true, shouldn't the Messiah in some way be connected back to the Garden of Eden? I mean, if the tabernacle represents the Messiah and is connected to the Garden of Eden, shouldn't the Messiah then, therefore, have a connection to the Garden of Eden? And again, I say the answer is yes, but it's kind of a mystery. It's wrapped up in mystery. And I think it's found in the name that Jesus' early followers chose for themselves, for their movement. You see, when Jesus ascended to heaven, he left behind him, you know, the disciples and the church and the apostles, but they didn't have a name for themselves. I mean, they weren't called Christians yet. There was no such thing as people called Christians yet. That name didn't come till later. They were actually still a sect of Judaism. The early believers were still worshiping in the synagogues until they were driven out. They considered themselves a sect of Judaism, but eventually the rift between mainstream Judaism and these believers became so big that there had to be a way to distinguish between them. And so they choose a name for themselves, and it's a name that we hear here. Acts 24:14 is one of the places. Paul says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets." They refer to the body of believers as the way. And I had seen this before, and I kind of wondered, like, what? Is that just a name they chose? Like, is there a reason they chose that name? It shows up other places. Acts 19:9. "But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." And so again, we see them referring to the body of believers as the way. And they're actually, in Acts alone, there are at least five places where they refer to this as the way. I guess for those taking notes, Acts 9:2, Acts 19:9, Acts 22:4, Acts 24:14, Acts 24:22, over and over again, you will see Paul and the early believers calling themselves the way. And I just feel like if God is being so specific about every aspect of the design of all the stuff we already saw, the tabernacle, every detail was important, I feel like this has to be important, that if the early believers are going to choose a name for themselves, that it was inspired by God and that it was supposed to tell us something, that it was supposed to mean something when you heard this term, the way. And I think it did. I think that the Israelites of the time would have recognized this term, because Jewish people, they love to study the way God uses words in the scriptures. And they love to go back, and when a certain word is used, they love to go back and see the very first place that God used it in the scriptures and see if they can build a connection. And interestingly enough, there's kind of an interesting way that God uses this term, the way. The very, very first place that we see the term the way used in scriptures is a scripture that we've already read tonight. Genesis 3:24. "So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And so initially you could look at this and just say, okay, like he used the term the way, that doesn't seem to mean much. But when you think of what God is saying here, he stationed these cherubim, these guardian angels here to guard the way to the tree of life. The way is being used as a reference point to direct you to the tree of life in the center of the garden. But you see, there was a barrier. Man couldn't get to the garden because these angels had been placed in the way. And I believe that the early church, they were trying to send a message that they were actually claiming to have found the way back into the Garden of Eden. That in finding Jesus and being atoned for in his blood, they had found the way to go through the curtain, to part the curtain and walk between the cherubim and walk back into the east side of Eden, into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. I think that's what that is a reference to. And when Christ is on the cross and he gives up his spirit, the scripture tells us that there was a great earthquake. And this curtain that we referenced earlier, the great veil with the cherubim embroidered into it, it was rent, it was ripped from top to bottom. And the way back into the Holy of Holies, into that place that represents Eden, was literally opened up for mankind. That Jesus literally did open the way back to the tree of life. I think that's what they were trying to say. And I think it's really cool. I think that makes a lot more sense to me than them just coming up with a name like, oh, we're the way, like at some club. Like this, I think, had significance and has significance. I think it's just amazing the way that God can just take things full circle over and over again. And there's so much in his word that we can see. And it's hard for us to see it at first, but I feel like once we see it, it's just there. And it's really clear. And I think it's beautiful. I think it's amazing. And so, it's getting late. And before we close, though, I kind of want to bring everything full circle. I'd like to present just one more way in which Yeshua, Jesus himself, is a picture of the Paradise of Eden. See, Genesis 2:10 tells us that a river, well, Genesis 10 exactly says, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. That there was this river that flowed out of Eden and watered the garden where he had placed man. And this is the river that we typically refer to as the river of life. That's kind of a generic term that we've given it. I shouldn't say generic as if it's ordinary, but that is the term that we use, the river of life. And so, if there is this river flowing forth from Eden, and we've already made the claim that our Messiah, Yeshua, is a picture of Eden, shouldn't Jesus have some kind of connection to the idea of this river flowing forth? And I believe there is a connection. In John 7:37, Yeshua, on the final day of the Feast of Tabernacles, he stands up in the temple court in the presence of all Israel. All of Israel has assembled for the Feast of Tabernacles. God said they had to, and they did. And he stands up in the middle on this final day of the feast, and he shouts out at the top of his voice the exact same thing that he just told a lady in Samaria by a well a short time before. He says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." From his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I believe that on Passover of that same year, when the Roman soldier pulled his spear from Yeshua's side, the scripture tells us that blood and water flowed forth from the Messiah. And we know that Christ's blood is our life, literally. It is what will give us life in the kingdom to come. And I believe that when the soldier pulled his spear from Yeshua's side, that the river of life flowed forth from Jesus for the first time since the Garden of Eden. That's my teaching for tonight. Let's pray. Lord, we love you so much. And Lord, we thank you that you have showed us so much about yourself and about your love for us in your word, Lord. Lord, your word is amazing. And Lord, we thank you that you have opened it up to us, Lord, that it is never old, that we can open it time and time again and learn things that we never knew and that we never saw. Lord, we thank you that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear the message, Lord, of how much you love us and that you just want to be with us and that over and over again you've done everything you can to prove it to us by coming down and dwelling with us in Eden and at the tabernacle and finally in the very body of our Savior Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much for that. And we thank you for dwelling in our hearts. Lord, we thank you that you made the sacrifice that would let us do that. And God, we don't want to take this for granted. Lord, we don't want to forget it. And we just thank you for the way that you pictured it so clearly in your scriptures. Lord, and I just pray your blessing over all these tonight who have stayed and listened and heard your word, Lord. And I just pray your blessing and your peace and your shalom over this place and this building. Lord, and we just acknowledge that you are God, and you are good, and we love you. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.